I want to hold this book up once again. Last week in announcements, you saw it. Should accusers be answered, do you believe obvious lies? And by way of introduction, in a sense, it probably would be good if all of God's people read that book again. You'll understand at the end of the sermon what I cannot explain to you except through the sermon, rather than the reasons for saying that at the beginning of the sermon. Now, the world changed in many ways last Sunday morning. We all woke up to an event that I did not know was going to occur until long after I decided to give this sermon series, because there will be two sermons today, in effect, one during the Bible study, and of course the other one leads in, but it's really two sermons. And I didn't know about what was going to happen. None of us could have. And what is now being called, with the striking of this tsunami after this massive, great 9.0 earthquake, being called the greatest calamity or natural disaster the world has ever seen. Frankly, it's much worse when you really understand the daily statistics coming out and you see them trending. It's really probably much worse than we might think on any given day in this continuously unfolding story. Of course, there are the dead. Those, I guess we could say, would be the lucky ones. For them, the day of the Lord, or the tribulation, or whatever you would want to call it, came in a moment ahead of what will strike everyone else in the future, and they died in massive numbers in a short period of time. Then there are, of course, the hundreds of thousands who will no doubt die of yellow fever, dysentery, cholera, malaria, other diseases from standing water. People are drinking standing water that's got rotting flesh right in the same pool. It's mixed with salt water. It's brackish and has all kinds of potential bacteria because they're desperate. There are 5 million people who are going without basic necessities as a result of this terrible tragedy. I saw Thursday night, and this has not come clear yet, but as you all know, the numbers are being revised on a regular basis, and one report said it's likely that before it's over, we'll find that 400,000 died in Indonesia alone. Headlines of one of the largest websites in the world. I don't know if that will happen, but most experts say whatever the final quote-unquote body count is, you can pretty much double that. And that'll take you to the number who die from disease. And then, of course, there will be all those who die of exposure. There's never been a disaster like this. Like any other earthquake on land, you would have a center point, an epicenter that destroys, let's say, even if it's in the middle of a city, a town, a city, a village, and aid workers would rush to that site, dig there, find bodies and survivors and injured there. This is different. This is a half a mile of damage along a coastline hundreds of miles long. And whole islands have disappeared. And of course, trying to send aid workers to 11 countries, some of which are controlled, for instance, by the Somali warlords who won't even let people in. And of course, the Tamils in Sri Lanka won't let people in. And then in some areas, they're just pushing people into mass graves before they count them, just to keep the disease down. We're never going to know how many died. I think of the Great White Throne Judgment and how God says that the sea will give up her dead. Well, imagine how many the sea will give up from just this one event. People swept out to sea. Helicopters have flown over islands where there's nothing left, not a cat, not a single human being, not a building, not a tree, just gone. And I've seen where some islands are actually gone and are now submerged. The power of these waves was so great. I think all of us understand the Bible talks about earthquakes. And this earthquake, of course, was a 9.0. You can't register anything over 9.5. It's impossible to register. So it's in the great quake category. It'd been 40 years since there'd been one. And by the way, they tend to come in clusters. And this great quake essentially raised a certain amount of seabed suddenly, the equivalent of from here to well past Kansas City, 7 miles wide, suddenly 100 feet straight up. Now, a seven-mile swath from here past Kansas City, Missouri, well out into Kansas, being thrust suddenly, I guess you can only try to imagine what that means, and I guess the closest thing I've heard is it's the equivalent of something like a million atomic bombs going off, except it went off in the bottom of the ocean and nobody knew that it happened. And then, of course, this terrible tragedy, these waves went out and traveled vast distances. Most people don't understand. I've learned an awful lot about tsunamis. I didn't realize that it's a column of water, that the wave isn't a surface wave at all, and it can be as much as 100 yards wide, and that you can be sitting in a dinghy out in the ocean, and a tremendous tsunami can pass right under you, and you won't even know that it happened because it's a wave that goes all the way to the bottom. The wave could be as much as 5, 10, 15, 20, 30,000 feet deep, and it's moving 600 miles an hour. I mean, that's such colossal power, and if you're sitting in a rowboat out in the open ocean, you won't even feel it. You just feel a little bump, because it doesn't form a wave until it hits shallow water. Then it sucks all the water out and slams the shore while it slows way down to maybe a much slower speed, depending upon the nature of the shore it strikes. Of course, the world is bewildered and confused, and I think it was possibly best summarized by an Indian pastor. Could have been Sri Lankan, and they were asking him about it, and he was trying to explain the difficulty he was having explaining to Christians in his church how a God of love could do this. And he just said, it's a very difficult thing. And of course, in a world that does not know God's plan, that's cut off from revealed spiritual knowledge, you would be confused. You would be bewildered. And of course, Israel's generosity has already been criticized because the world is a kind of a giant entitlement program, in a sense, that Joseph, who is a goodly bow, has given and given and given, and there's a certain expectation that we will give, and so 35 million earlier in the week turned into 350 million, 10 times that yesterday because of criticism. Well, no matter how wealthy we may be, we're simply going to print that money. We don't have that money to give, and so forth. Last night, of course, was New Year's, as men count New Year's, and a lot of people were reveling. In a lot of parts of the world, they were lighting candles and canceling the revelry because the world is just too, and I don't mean this as a pun, the world is just too shaken by what happened. So we have produced a magazine called The Real Truth, and the cover of our magazine, rather stunning, I think, is the greatest tsunami. There it is, the wave washing back, the first wave washing back out after it struck a coastal section there. And it just says, the greatest tsunami lies ahead. And then there is this special report. I had an idea during the week we needed to say something, that we have a 60-day window to produce a real truth, and this happened about 1 week before we were going to be, about 5 days actually, before we were going to be posting, on our website at least, the e-version of the real truth yesterday. So we were able to assemble, with a lot of people scrambling and working very hard, to assemble an article entitled Tsunamis and the Message They Bring. That's the title inside, and of course you can tell from the title, we use that event to talk about the greatest tsunami that will strike the whole world in an unexpected way, not just the shores of 11 nations. Now, I want to tell you something that I hope you will take a deep breath and absorb and internalize. We're going to talk a lot about it for the next 3 hours. The restored Church of God will issue the greatest warning message the world has ever seen. Now that's a mouthful. And people who don't investigate the facts will probably dismiss it as so much bragging or hot air. The warning that we will issue will be much bigger than meets the eye. Now, Mr. Armstrong's ministry certainly could be called the greatest ministry of conversions and restoration of truth of all time, and I would add by far. But this work, and you need to get this in your head, will issue the greatest warning the world has ever seen. And we're well on our way, actually, when you understand the facts. Now, there have been other warnings. It will be bigger than Noah's warning, a single man without the power that we have today to warn a narrow part of the world while he was building an ark in anticipation of the flood. It'll be certainly much greater than the warning Jonah took to Nineveh. It will be greater than the warning any particular prophet might have taken to any particular king. It will be greater than the warning that Christ gave when he said the temple would be destroyed soon after he was gone. There would not be one stone left on another. The Bible has various warnings in it. We will issue, and you need to understand this, we will issue the greatest warning of all. Now, I'd like to give you a number of reasons, perhaps seven reasons why this is true, and we're going to do them very quickly. This is just by way of introduction. First of all, understand that this church, you can turn to Matthew 24 for a moment if you would, this church, a church, we could say any church, some church somewhere is going to be the recipient of the following, Matthew 24 and verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up. Now remember, Christ is answering the question of his disciples, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world, verse 3. Then shall they deliver you up after the beginning of sorrows, earthquakes and pestilences and famines, to be afflicted. We shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Well, that didn't happen in the first century. There's plenty of hatred. But there has to come some kind of work large enough that all nations hate the church. Now, that's not new, but I wanted just to remind you of it. This work will be so large that every nation will see and hate us, or some within that nation will hate us. And that leads us to Matthew 24:28, which will lead us to the third point before we analyze some things. Wherever the carcass is, and that's soma, the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. That's the vultures. At the end of the age, where the body of Christ is, and there are various different meanings of this. I've explained it at other times. There's maybe dual or even triple meanings here. There's no doubt about that. But the vultures will be wheeling and circling and diving over this church as a result of the warning that we will issue. And that leads us to Revelation 12 and verse 16. Now turn over there for a moment if you would please. Revelation 12 and verse 16. Everyone is familiar with this chapter and you're familiar with this verse, but I want you just for a moment to ask yourself, how great would be the hatred that the church would actually have an army pursue it? I've talked about this before, but I want you just to think about it now from the perspective of what these two sermons cover. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 15, the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood, because here's the church fleeing to her place in the wilderness, verse 14, after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood, that this army would catch the church exactly like Pharaoh's army sought to catch the church heading for the wilderness in Exodus. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. That's a tremendous earthquake, big enough to swallow an army. And I want you to think about that just for a moment in light of the earthquake that nobody saw, but hundreds of thousands and millions felt. Dragon was angry with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to ask you, how great is the hatred that would drive an army to chase a relatively small church to a place the army cannot follow? The army won't know that any more than Pharaoh knew it, but it will try. How great is that hatred? Hated of all nations? Is that the work of a church led by a pastor, one pastor? The answer is no. No. This is a hatred driven by events far bigger than we can see right now, but I hope we will better see when the message is over. As a matter of fact, if you just look at the earthquake alone, not to say anything about all the other miracles that lead up to the earthquake, if you just look at the earthquake alone that swallows an entire army, you'll have to admit that the greatest New Testament miracles ever are necessary to defeat the hatred driving the people who are trying to destroy the church, and who, in fact, when they can't turn and destroy its remnant, called the seventh era. Think about the miracles necessary. And that's just the last one that's recorded there. Do we really think that that will be the only miracle? It may take a whole series of miracles, just as with Israel and Egypt, to get us out. And it will largely flow from the work we did and the hatred it generated. Now, the fourth point, if you're counting them, those were three scriptures, the fourth of seven reasons or points, is that the size of the warning comes off of or derives from the size and the intensity of the punishment that will come on those who do not heed. Therefore, since what's at stake is the greatest punishment the world has ever seen, granted the two witnesses warned the nations, our job is to warn Israel, but since it's the time of greatest difficulty, so says the Bible in three places, the world has ever seen, Christ, Jeremiah, and Daniel said there's no time like it, then you can assume that a fair, just, and loving God would issue a warning unlike any other. The size of the warning flows off of the size of the punishment, the size of the stakes, in other words, the consequences for those who ignore it. And the consequences and the stakes are higher than they have ever been, dwarfing what the world has been grieving over for the last 6 days. All right, another interesting point, probably most of you have never thought about, and which begins to point to us, because so far, nothing I've said necessarily points directly to the restored Church of God, or to me as the watchman. It points to somebody. There's some church somewhere who's in big trouble if God doesn't intervene. It's going to be hated of all nations, having vultures wheeling, circling, and diving over it with an army chasing it. Somebody somewhere is going to need tremendous help because of what they did. Now, your job and my job is to figure out, is it us? If it's not us, we don't need to worry about it. I'll read you an email at the end of the second part that will show you there are people who don't believe anything's going to happen. But one of the indicators that it's us, and there are many others, and this is a great one, is that we have got the tools. We've got the goods to issue the warning in place, and no one else does. Now, aside from the fact that no one else really understands the nature, size, scope, and intensity of the warning, which would it not be a reason why they wouldn't prepare the tools to issue it, we would add, they haven't prepared the tools to issue it. Consider what we have. Just consider for a moment the things that are sitting on those shelves over there that are directly related to what we've often called the Ezekiel warning. Now just consider. America and Britain in Bible prophecy. Lessons 1, 2, 6, and 7. The Bible introduction course lessons 1, 2, 6, and 7. Who or what is the beast of Revelation? Other booklets. Are these the last days? The Middle East and Bible prophecy. God's promised protection. Place of safety or secret rapture. Ask yourself who's prepared these kinds of things. Revelation explained at last. Of course, elements of tomorrow's wonderful world and inside view. We talk about the bad news of today, which of course gets you to the good news of beyond. And then of course the four horsemen. And there shall be pestilences and there shall be famines and wars and many shall come in my name. Then there are the trend reports, which would be the alcohol epidemic, earthquakes and volcanoes in prophecy, the tragedy of drug abuse, what's wrong with the weather, the worldwide crime wave, this polluted earth, witches, wizards, and spirits, the immorality explosion, the rise of Europe, the pleasure seekers, the education crisis, you know, why they hate us, and then another one we're preparing in January on gambling. Then the articles, Appointment with Terror, the Antichrist, Who or What Is He, What is Armageddon, and finally, What is the Abomination of Desolation? That's a staggering amount of material. Plus, there are bits and pieces of a lot of other pieces of literature that are directly related to warning physical Israel. Now, that's a lot. There'll be more. We could talk about the Real Truth magazine. By far, in a way, the strongest magazine on the face of the earth. And many other things that we say in sermons and so forth. You understand. There's the World to Come broadcast and what have you. Now, I was handed these statistics. Just to give you an example, in the last few days, earthquakes and volcanoes in prophecy, normally we give a few a week out, in the last few days, 1,205 have been downloaded. We just did a little odds and ends section of Ambassador Youth, just kind of as an afterthought to the magazine in some ways, called Waves of Destruction, about tsunamis. And search engines caused 651 households just to find that little blip in Ambassador Youth. The tsunami article was up for about 24 hours, and 166 people hit that. So in just a few days, some of this, really just 3, 4, 5 days, some of it one day, we had somewhere around 2,500 households come and catch those three items. That gives you an idea of how important it is to have the tools in place. We have the goods and no one else does. And understand, brethren, the watchman would have to have those things to issue the greatest warning the world has ever seen. All right, the sixth reason why the warning we issue will be greater than any other. It involves both physical and spiritual Israel. No other time of warning in history involved spiritual Israel in the same way, where what was at stake for them was exactly what was at stake for physical Israel. It's never happened that way. You need to just consider that for a moment. Now, the final point, and this is very interesting, the final point has to do with the number of people in Israel who are to be warned. Now, think of our responsibility as warning the last generation to proceed from the loins of Abraham. All of what would come on Israel at the far end of the birthright fulfillment would come on the last and therefore the largest generation of Israelites alive today, far greater than any previous time. Let me give you some interesting statistics. By country, we could go down through and break out the different nations of Israel. The United States, 293 million, and then moving down in size. France, 60. The United Kingdom, a little over 60. South Africa, 44. Canada, 32. Australia, about 20. Holland, 16 plus. Belgium, 10 million, 10 and a half. Sweden, about 9. Switzerland, about 7.5. Israel, about 6.2. Denmark, 5.4 million, Finland 5.2, Norway 4.6, New Zealand about 4 million, Ireland about 4 million, Luxembourg a little under 500,000, Iceland about 300,000, Liechtenstein about 33,000, for a little under 600 million Israelites. Now, I don't profess that we will warn them all. That's a little less than a tithe of all the nations on earth. The total population of the world, and this is as of December, of the world is 6,372,000,000. So 584 million is maybe about 1/11 or so, something like that, of the world's population. About 1/11, a little less than a tithe. Now, consider too that we will be warning other nations of the world. Mr. Armstrong has been gone now for almost exactly a time cycle. As a matter of fact, when most of you hear this sermon, which will be 2 weeks from today on January 15th, it'll be one day less than a time cycle since this great servant died. And the world, believe it or not, in that time cycle is 31%, a little over 31% bigger in population than it was the day he died. If you want to translate that, that means that for approximately every three people alive when Mr. Armstrong died And then going back earlier into his ministry, of course, much less than that, there are now four people alive. For every three, there's now four. And that's just working off of the day of his death. The world continues to add scores of millions per year. And I could take you through all of those if I had time. Now let's just consider for a moment some statistics, some absolutely fascinating statistics, because we all know we've entered the year 2005. It's no longer 2004. It's hard for me to believe we're still into the 2000s. We're now entering the sixth year that starts with a two. I can remember Y2K concerns like they were yesterday, and that was five full years ago from today, where we woke up on January 1st, 2000, and wow, the world was still here. It hadn't been hit by a cyber tsunami, as a lot of people thought would hit it. And so here we are, 5 years later, in a very different world. Well, what is the work done in the last 5 years? We don't have statistics for our first 8 months, but let me begin to give you some ideas. Now, 1 week ago, we had the largest week of statistics the work has ever had. If you annualize the amount of downloads a week ago, 35,600, I'm going to round it off, in 7 days, that means that there's over 5,000 items per day, about 5,100 items per day being taken off of our site. That annualizes to 1,861,000 items per year. But brethren, that's a week ago, and that's ancient history in this work. Let me tell you what this week was. This week, we beat last week's record by 4,879 downloaded items. That's almost 700 more items per day, or a 13.7% increase 1 week later over what was a record. Now, let me annualize that. You heard me say we were 1,861,000 as an annualized rate a week ago. Today we are up 255,000, or more than a quarter million, to a new number of 2,116,000. Those are increases so stunning, so staggering, again, they're almost impossible to characterize in words. 13.7% increase in 1 week over a record. The number of visitors, the highest we'd ever had prior to this last week, was 27,000 and about 100. This time our visitors shot over 30,000, 30,265. Well, that's over 3,000 more visitors in 1 week than we've ever had before, and the record was 1 week old. Now, just savor some of these statistics. Think about what they project to. It means we're already projecting numbers that are greater than all the downloads of the last 5 years put together by far, and that's if we never grew for the entirety of 2005. Think hard about the kinds of growth statistics, the explosion, the soaring numbers each week that God is giving to this work, blessings of growth that have never been seen before, and think hard about it, and whether or not men or an organization of men could do this. All right? We gave out, I think, about 532,000 items last year. We've actually been, let me explain why this is so interesting. We've actually been going back and updating our statistics and been finding something that's just, I guess the only word would be, is fascinating. That as big as we thought we were actually growing much faster than we realized. We were missing certain statistics. So as a result of a tremendous amount of work by our technical team, we found out that we've been giving out more literature than we realized. Now let me just give you a breakout for 2004. We gave out 1,165,000 items in 2004. In 2003, we gave out 532,000. This year, 1,165,000. We're up 119%. We thought we were smaller last year, but when we went back and added it, we found another approximately 55,000 from last year. All right, now, in 2002, we gave out 153,000. In 2001, we gave out about 44,000 items, and in 2000, 16,300. So we've gone 16,000, 44,000, 153,000, then 532,000, 1,165,000. Suffice to say, we've grown very, very large. Now, total page impressions, 1,080,000 on our websites last year. Over 800,000 visitors came to our website. I think last year we had 345,000 visitors. This year, 803,000. And the average person took 1.45 items. 1.45 items. The average visitor put in his shopping bag 1.45 items from the largest spiritual supermarket the world has ever seen. Now, you just think about what I said. Now, interesting, Israelitish nations and territories that have come to our site. There are 22. An example, breaking it out for interest's sake, 1.25 million Israelites have come to our sites, 150,000 from all the other nations of the world. We can break it out by country. So approximately almost nine times as many people from just the Israelite countries have come to the site as the rest of the world. So think of it this way. About 1/11 of the world is Israelite, or we'll call it 1/10. 9/10 is not, but it's just about the opposite of that in who comes to our site. Think of it this way. If 1/11 of the world is Israelite, but they're coming approximately nine times more often than Gentile nations are represented, then that's the equivalent of Israelitish people are coming almost exactly 100 times more often than Gentile peoples of the world by population. 1.25 million Israelitish people have come, 150,000 who are not. So about 1.4 million people from 215 countries, that's virtually all the countries on earth. And that's another thing we discovered. We thought we'd reached about 210 countries when we were able to go back and look through our numbers a little more carefully with the software we're using and just doing a search back through the earlier years. We had different staff, different means of counting, and we were able to pull it all together. We found we'd reached five more countries, and I learned this morning. It's 215 instead of 210. Now, of those 22 nations, for instance, 1,541 people from Switzerland have come to our site since we opened it. Interesting. We can track this. Sweden, 3,193 people have come from Sweden. 5,830 from South Africa. Norway, 1,832. The Netherlands, 6,492. Liechtenstein, 3. That's the whole country, though. Luxembourg, 90. No, it's actually 33,000. Israel, 2,764. Ireland, 956. Iceland, 122. France, 8,689. Finland, 1,671. Denmark, 948. Belgium, 2,305. The Virgin Islands, 18. Virgin Islands, U.S., 191. United States, 1,070,068. United Kingdom, 51,100. Canada, 62,033. Gibraltar, 13. New Zealand, 3,470. Australia, 25,978. So that gives you an idea of how it breaks down, and that's fascinating for us to be able to enjoy. And we will watch, unlike any other work the world has ever seen, we'll be able to watch. I'll be able to, you'll be able to watch the magnitude of the warning grow in an unprecedented way. Exactly, I might say, for instance, as the last week grew. And we've been seeing that, as we all understand, on a pretty regular basis. Now I want to ask you a question. When you accepted in 2001, when I gave the Ezekiel warning sermon in the month of August, and in 2002 later, when I said that I was the watchman, did you realize what you had accepted? I can tell you, I only partly did. So if you did, you understood more than I did. But recently, as the time of expansion came, I think God knew it was time for me and you to get the big picture, which again, this sermon is intended to convey. Now, God planned there would be a work at the end of the age, perhaps as much as 6,000 years ago. I would imagine he had his plan figured out in probably excruciating detail, literally from what we could call the get-go. But I ask again, did you understand when I mentioned in August 2002, I will never forget the moment, and I'll come to it in a moment, when I read in the Beast booklet that it was my responsibility to be the watchman. I'll come to that a little bit later. And I just mentioned it kind of casually. It sort of hit me, but not that hard. I sort of thought of the whole church and so forth. But I understood the Ezekiel warning had to be issued and gave that sermon about 1 year, almost exactly 1 year earlier. Let me just say, brethren, recognize that there is much more to this understanding than meets the eye or that even met my eye, and I'm supposed to issue this warning with your assistance. I hope you will leave today inspired and moved as perhaps maybe only rarely before in your life. God has planned and is doing something infinitely greater than we previously imagined, and we must understand it. Now turn to 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It is incumbent on God's servants when they teach anything from the Bible that they are honest with the Word of God. And woe unto them, they're in big trouble if they're not. If what I say today is not true, then I'm in big trouble. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 1. Therefore seeing, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 1, therefore seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, Paul writes, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. There are people who will handle the word of God deceitfully. Chapter 11 calls them deceitful workers. Sometimes they're false apostles, sometimes they're false prophets and others. But then back here again in verse 2, chapter 4, but by manifestation of the truth. Manifestation means the truth being made obvious. The truth should be obvious. When you learned about the Sabbath day, it was obvious to you. Wow, of course it's obvious. You learned you had to tithe, or that you can't eat unclean meats, or all the scriptures that say when you die and you're good, you don't go to heaven, and there's no ever-burning hell, and so forth. It's just manifest when God is opening a mind to the truth that any given doctrine is true. This should be no exception, and I cannot stand up here and handle the word of God deceitfully and get away with it. I'm in big trouble. Just as much trouble as I would be if I didn't issue the warning. And that comes later in our understanding here. Now, turn to Jeremiah 2 and verse 8. Jeremiah 2 and verse 8. We're going to be reading from Jeremiah quite a bit here in a little while. But Jeremiah 2 and verse 8 says this. God speaking of the ministers of this world. You know, this fellow who's trying to say it's hard to explain the love of God. He'd be one of them. The priest said not, verse 8, Jeremiah 2, the priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. There are a lot of people that pick up the Bible and handle it. I imagine all over the world there are vast numbers of people who are sitting in Sabbath-keeping churches of all kinds, handling the Bible. It might be right on their lap. They're handling it. They're handling the law of God. Anytime you go through the first five books of the Bible, plus the rest of the laws of God in the Bible, you know, you're handling the law. But if you don't know God, what good's it going to do? Lots of people stand up and spew a lot of junk, a lot of theological junk on hundreds of millions of people because they don't know God. They're perfectly happy to handle the law. And in the end, the net result is they handle the word of God deceitfully. Turn to Ephesians 4, Ephesians chapter 4. We're warned of this. Now, it says in verse 4, after it introduces offices in the ministry to bring everyone to the unity of the faith and the stature of the fullness of Christ, verse 13. Now, verse 14, Ephesians 4 and verse 14 says this, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. I have watched a lot of men use sleight of hand. When it talks about sleight of men, they perform what I would call theological magic tricks through kind of scriptural sleight of hand. And their goal is to deceive. They handle the Word of God deceitfully. Many of them are not converted at all. They're handling the law and they don't know God. So on this subject or any other, or maybe I could say better, on any subject, including this one, we have to look at the facts of the Scripture. I'm going to show you some things that perhaps you've not seen before and why God would never want us to be in the dark on this. Believe me, I had to ask some hard questions. The toughest questions I have ever asked in my entire life, I've asked in the last month. And you should be able to see why when we're done. Now, there's two types of people who handle the Bible. Those who handle it honestly, as Paul said, and those who handle it deceitfully, as Paul said. My job is not to make assertions, declarations, or pronouncements about my office or any other. That insults God. It is to teach what Mr. Armstrong taught, which of course came from the Bible, about the duties of the ministry or various offices that are described there. And those are revealed by God as much as any other doctrine that God teaches and Mr. Armstrong taught us. Now, in essence, there's two kinds of ministers. The Bible's pretty plain about this at all levels, whether it's apostle all the way down. There are men who are sent bearing authority either from God directly or senior ministers, because a man can be sent by the man over him, but somewhere it tracks back to God, and the man at the top is sent by God, or he comes on his own authority. There are only two types of ministers. The New Testament talks about those who come and those who are sent. It could be Philip, sent to Samaria as a deacon by the apostles. Or it could be an apostle himself. It doesn't make any difference. Or any other rank. Paul sending Titus to ordain elders in every city. Two kinds of ministers, those who are sent and those who come on their own authority. If they're sent, they either have authority directly by God or directly under one of his servants, which means that authority has been delegated to them in the same way by God, or they come of their own authority. Now, we have to ask a couple of questions. What is the watchman and who? Then we have to ask, what is the messenger to Laodicea and who? Certainly all the clues would be in Mr. Armstrong's, what I have often called, his record of restoration. So nobody has to invent anything. Nobody has to handle God's word deceitfully, as some do. There are prophets popping up like mushrooms overnight out there in the splinters, declaring themselves to hold that great office. And it's because they haven't studied the record of restoration. Many of them haven't studied the Bible either. The record of restoration of all of the truths that Mr. Armstrong taught the church includes where he got it from the Bible, whether it's government or the body of Christ, or it's the Sabbath, or when we're born again, or the nature of salvation, or God's plan, or the holy days, or is the law in effect. He didn't just spout things and not quote the Bible. We all understand that. So the record of restoration to the sixth era would include all the things we need so that we don't have to have some kind of a spiritual Thomas Edison come along, an inventor. The Bible talks about inventors of evil things. There are a lot of people who invent evil doctrines, evil ideas, evil prophetic scenarios, all kinds of things, evil inventors out in the world. So any duty or office that either I or any other minister in the restored Church of God would have to be included, so we would know and not be in the dark if we searched that record of restoration, which is all of what Mr. Armstrong wrote, including sermons. No man can orchestrate or contrive himself into an office of God. It's not possible. It's literally impossible. Now, he can make declarations, assertions, and pronouncements presumptuously, and many have, and frankly, in this age, many are. Whatever my or anyone's office is, it would have to be clear in the record left by Mr. Armstrong. Now, Mr. Armstrong said, and I've often tried to say this, God's servants look back at what they have done, what they have already done, to see what they are. False leaders look ahead to what they want to be, declare it, and set out to fulfill it. Do you understand the difference? God's servants, you're going to find this even true of deacons, look back, or others over them, look back at what they've already done in order to establish how God is using them, what they are. Those who would make declarations, assertions, and pronouncements about their own offices look ahead and set out to fulfill what they declare themselves to be. Now, why would God's servants look back? Because they're humble. They're not trying to fulfill responsibilities. There are some out there who think that way, and they're very subtle. They would like to fulfill the office, so they drop little hints privately that they'd like to be a certain thing, as though somehow they can reach up into the third heaven and just rattle God to the point where they can shake him up and he'll give them what they set out to fulfill, because it's in their mind. The difference is they're not humble. God's servants look back because they never saw it, and they said, wow, well, I didn't even realize I was doing that. Now, Mr. Armstrong plainly said, by their fruits, you know them. Of course, he was quoting Christ. Christ said it. Mr. Armstrong said it. An interesting quote here I wanted to read to you. Two things. First, one leads into the other. Mr. Armstrong made the comment in the introduction to Mystery of the Ages. One of the most fascinating things that, in my mind, I hope you'll just understand, there's my own personal encouragement that comes from this, is how long it took Mr. Armstrong to see certain things. Here's what he says on page 9 of the introduction, the author's statement. How I came to understand began at age 34 in the year 1926. He's talking about the various mysteries that he explains in Mystery of the Ages. But it only began there. The final crystal clear reason that impelled me to write this book did not fully reveal itself to my mind until December of 1984. In other words, 51, almost 51, of Mr. Armstrong's 52-year ministry passed before he fully understood the need to write that book. He had a little over a year to live. And then he goes on and talks about it. It was a mind-boggling realization, a pivotal truth that will be made clear in this book. And then he talks about how God opened his understanding slowly. I'll say the same here. My understanding had to grow. I had to come to see certain things. I can't give myself an appointment. You can't give yourself an appointment. Nobody. It doesn't make any difference how high or low you are in the work or what office you hold. You just can't do it. Nobody can. It's by our fruits. Now, here's an example where Mr. Armstrong said, you know by the fruits. And here's a quote from The Good News, April 1952. That's way back. If you've watched the growth and development of this work for any length of time, the rich and abundant harvest of precious souls being reaped by it. Now, the Radio Church of God at that time was considerably smaller than we are today. The miracles of healing and changed lives that God is performing with and through it. Then you'll recognize and you'll know and you'll exult in joy and great rejoicing in the recognition that this is indeed the very work of God. You'll know it by its fruits. End of quote. So you look back and you see it. Mr. Armstrong was already saying that before the gospel was going to the world. He didn't understand he was an apostle yet. It was another year before he understood that. Fascinating. And he was still practicing the principle of looking back in this point, making the case that it was the work of God. He wasn't talking about his own personal office. Just, you'll know it's the work of God because you can see the fruits. And he looked back again at an organization that was considerably smaller than we. So, brethren, we should be doing that too. We are reaching vastly, almost infinitely more people across the world, by far. I wouldn't even know what the factor is. Bigger than the work was when Mr. Armstrong used those words to describe the fruits. Think about what I'm saying to you. And we're exploding so fast that we can't even keep up with the expansion. Now, I'd hoped at the feast we would announce 130% growth this year. I'm sorry, it's only 119%. But that's because we were bigger in the previous years. The numbers that I thought we would have to hit to be 130% bigger this year than last year, we blew away those numbers, went way past them, way past them. Maybe what I thought we would hit at the feast 90 days ago. I couldn't have dreamed we would grow as fast as we did. Well, why isn't it 130%? Because we were bigger last year than I realized. We've perhaps been a little bigger all along. We just weren't computing right and gathering statistics fully and properly. Okay, again, the work was nearing its first time cycle, the time Mr. Armstrong made those statements. Now, to begin to understand the role of the watchman, you need to just accept something Mr. Armstrong said. Now, I can't make people who don't believe Mr. Armstrong could be right or will believe he could be wrong on something as great as this, that they're wrong and he was right. I can't convince them. But here's what he said, and it stunned me. And in some ways it changed my life, but it only stunned me at a fraction the level it has in recent weeks. To begin to understand the role of the watchman, that it's the leader of the church in any age, really, here's what he said. Quote, page 2 of his Beast booklet. God expects, that's an interesting word. You might think about how I would be feeling as I read that. God expects the spiritual leader of his people to be his watchman, parentheses Ezekiel 33:7, and to warn the people. Now, the moment I read that, I'm left with this question. Do I, should I, ignore this? Now, I believe I'd already been fulfilling that duty, and I read that statement in August 2002. Haven't thought much about it since. It was just in December I went to look it up again. I didn't fly away with myself. I didn't slow down in front of mirrors and say, wow, behold, the watchman, it's me, as I read that. But it struck me, and I think I mentioned it at the time, now almost 2.5 years ago, in a sermon. And some of you, all of you who were here, will have heard me say that. It's kind of a passing comment. But I'll ask again, do I, should I ignore that statement? You, and believe me, I must be utterly convicted of my role and that no other person is doing it. Now, this statement is clear. There's only two ways to look at it. It's either right or it's wrong. Either Mr. Armstrong was right when he said God expects the spiritual leader of his people to be his watchman and to warn the people, or he was wrong and God has no such expectation. Now, we're in this church because we believe that Mr. Armstrong was right even on the smaller points as Christ guided him during the restoration of all things. Anybody, again, who thinks he could be wrong on this enormous responsibility, probably somebody that we're not going to help, but I'm preaching to the choir in that sense. I know what you think, but many thousands of others will hear this sermon. The question is going to be, what do they think? And now if I'm speaking to those people, I'll say, what do you think? The way to know that the office is being held or has been given is not by simple declaration and looking forward, but by looking back at what a man has done. God puts the man in the office, and he discovers it later. He could look back and see what had already happened. Now, just as a matter of illustration, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 10. We'll read it and ask a question. Verse 8 says, likewise must the deacons be grave. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8. Likewise must the deacons big grave. Not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Now I'm going to ask you a question based on that. When a man is ordained a deacon, and usually they're called to the front of the congregation and they find out at the time, right at that moment, they're a deacon. I'm going to ask you, in the greatest sense, when did they become deacons if this verse is being adhered to? Did they become deacons when they, as the new deacon, heard the prayer with hands laid on, "I am now a deacon"? Or did they, in fact, first be proved? Then they held the office. Then let them use the office of a deacon. They were proved. You see in advance that they can do the job because they're doing it in other ways. This is the enormous key to knowing the office that a man holds. Now, obviously, if a man is ordained a pastor, ordained a local elder, ordained a preaching elder, a ministerial assistant, and so forth, then he's going to know it. But it's because, in the same case, he was already doing what he was ordained to. You wouldn't make a man a pastor without training him and having him do all the things that a pastor does before you turn over one, two, or three churches to him. 1, 2, 3, 500, or 1,000 people to his care, where he becomes what the Bible calls a poimen, a pastor, or a tender of sheep, a shepherd. The wrong way would be to make a declaration and try to fulfill it. I've seen men try to become deacons. They go around acting like deacons, trying to grease their way into office. Only they're not trying to make themselves an apostle or a prophet like some today and getting God to use them the way they want to be used. In this case, a deacon would maybe try to get the pastor to use him that way. But it's the same thing, where the man asserts, declares, announces, or pronounces with knowledge in advance the office he wants to hold, and then he tries to kind of contrive a fulfillment. The Bible talks about pseudo-apostles, pseudo-apostolos, and it talks about pseudo-prophetes. You look up false apostles and false prophets in the Bible. Believe me, I looked up those words, and false evangelists, false pastors, and about false anything else you can find in the Bible. They're deceitful workers. A pseudo-apostolos and a pseudo-prophetes are identified. Both are in the Bible. They're identified. You can find the term there. It's the exact same word as apostolos for apostle or prophetes for prophet, but pseudo just means a spurious apostle, a spurious prophet, or it could be a spurious anything. And if you look it up, it just means a liar, untrue, false, and it can be translated various ways. All right, now, Christ would never leave a man he had chosen to be the watchman to sell it to the church, with the matter resting solely on the man's personal salesmanship. That would insult Christ. Christ is sitting there saying, "Now, all right, I've selected this man to be this, that, or the other office." We're talking about watchmen here. And I sure hope he's a good salesman, because if he can't sell this, what I have given him, why, half the church could fall away. They'll just knee-jerk, and they'll say, "Christ didn't do it." They won't care about the facts. They won't care about the fact that he's already been doing it. They won't care about the scriptures. They won't care what Mr. Armstrong said, because if he can't sell it very well, he might be just a wonderful prophet or a wonderful evangelist or apostle or watchman or anything else. Pick the office. But if he can't sell it, I can't use him, because there's nobody to back him up. Mr. Armstrong said the leader of the church has to be backed up by the church. So let's get something straight. Christ would never leave the man to have to sell it to the church. I don't have to sell you on anything. My job is to teach you. The Bible talks about how there are teachers in the ministry. They span a variety of ranks, by the way, but that's another story. But I'll just say that my job is at this moment to be what is called a didaskalos, and that's to teach you. Christ in you If you hear the voice of truth on this, which is the voice of Christ on this, then you're going to hear it. I don't have to sell you on this. In a way, if I hold this office, Christ almost has to sell me, because the man's not going to be out looking to fulfill it. Now, this is what others do. They pick what they want to be, they make the declaration, then they try to sell it. Let me ask you, must a man who is a deacon sell to the church that he's a deacon? Must an elder or a pastor sell the church? Convince, fall back on the pillars of salesmanship and persuasive arguments to get the people to believe it. He does. That's exactly what he has to do if he comes and he's not sent. You bet he does if he's false. So then we could ask, would I have to sell the people or the church about what God has done with such a high responsibility? No one would have to sell the church on being a deacon. You don't find that the watchman is directly ordained by the laying on of hands of some senior minister. I'll show you that. So you can't point to an ordination service. That becomes a problem, doesn't it? If there was an ordination service, and we said, well, we're going to bow our heads, and the watchman is ordained right there in front of everybody, then it's real clear, as long as you knew the man over him was true and had the authority to do it. It'd be real clear. It'd be no different than the deacon, would it? But it becomes a little more complicated if there's no ordination service. And yet you will find, quite literally, that the watchman is an ordained office. You will see that. I'll show you. I'll prove it to you. Now we ask another question. How can a leader be expected to warn if he did not know he was the leader of the church? So if God expects the leader to warn, the leader would have to know he's the leader, number one, before it would even get to the question of what God's expectation is in the matter. Whoever is the leader of God's church has to absolutely know he's the leader, or he wouldn't have any basis upon which to make application of that statement on page 2 in the Beast Booklet. To know what he is expected to do. To know that he was the leader, and therefore the watchman. Now I've asked myself, and I'm going to ask you, and I'm going to ask you to do what Abraham Lincoln did. He said he tried to walk in other people's moccasins to appreciate what they were going through. I'm going to ask you on my behalf to try to walk in my shoes. I'm going to be as open as I can, because someday I'm going to face Jesus Christ just as you are. Which would I prefer? To stand before Christ, having to explain why I presumptuously took authority I was not given, and to hear Christ say to me, how did you dare to take authority to yourself that was not delegated by me to you? Or why I shrank back before a large open door, an obvious fruit, in a time of great need for warning. You know what my answer to that is? Neither. I don't want to have to explain to Christ that I was presumptuous or cowardly. I have no interest in having to say either one. And Christ would never leave a man in this role hanging in such a quandary. The very last person on earth that can have any doubt about his role in the body of Christ is me. Let me ask you, do you know your role in the body of Christ? If you're, whatever you are, you're a host, you serve, you're a deacon, or maybe you're a widow who gives your mites to support the work, you pray for the work, wherever you've been put in the body of Christ, as we heard in those sermons, you know. Is the top man not allowed to know that? He just hangs in a quandary? You can know your place in the body, but not the leader, not me? What I'm supposed to do? When a man is a pastor, he knows it. He looks at his duties, what he's already doing, what he was ordained to, and recognizes exactly what he is. There's no mystery. But does God say, in effect, to me, would God say, I require you, and we're going to look at what my job has to yet fulfill in this age, and it will stagger you, brethren. It staggers me. Would God say, in effect, to me, I require you to do all these incredibly difficult things, and in the worst time in the history of the world, a job so big and so staggering, and do it under the most persecuting of circumstances and challenging of circumstances, but I'm not going to allow you to know I sent you. I'm going to leave you hanging in a quandary. You're going to have to do all this, but without knowing I'm with you. I'm not going to make it clear whether you're a coward or presumptuous. I'll hold you responsible, but I won't tell you whether you're acting on your own or whether I sent you. Does that sound reasonable, brethren? Of course not. That would literally be cruel and inhuman punishment on the part of God. Can a blind messenger warn others? He's blind to whether or not he's even the watchman, and he's trying to fulfill the duty. Now, I don't know if I have this job, but if I do, I've got to perform the greatest warning the world has ever seen. It'd be nice to know if I was supposed to do it, and because then I'd know God was with me and whether I'm doing it on human steam. But I can't know that, so I'll just trudge on. And then I guess I'll look back in the kingdom and God will say, were you curious to know? Well, you were or you weren't. And then there's always the possibility I wouldn't even be in the kingdom because I had given myself what God never gave. Or if I shrank back, I wouldn't perform what God did give for me to do. Now, let me tell you about the evolution of my thinking. I knew that in this age, the job of watchman was twofold. I've understood that it was physical and spiritual. That's the difference between all the literature titles I gave earlier and the SEP literature, as we call it, the Splinter Explanation Packet literature, which would be Why the Restored Church of God, Anoint Your Eyes, Christ's Warning to His People, Surviving Perilous Times, Should Accusers Be Answered, There Came a Falling Away, the Restored Church of God Strategic Plan, Should You Join the Restored Church of God, Except the Lord Build the House, Is the Work Finished, Is that Prophet Alive Today, and of course the biography of Mr. Armstrong's life, Herbert W. Armstrong, His Life in Proper Perspective, our article Ways the People Ruled in the Laodicean Age, and again, God's Promised Protection, Place of Safety, Your Secret Rapture, which speaks to spiritual Israel. Those would be, if you will, the literature, the warning to spiritual Israel. So in my mind, I said, well, okay, I know that I have these two responsibilities. One responsibility is twofold, is the way I saw it. Now, Mr. Armstrong came to understand a number of different things. And I explained to you, it took him a long time. So some things took me a long time. Regarding the watchman duty, Mr. Armstrong talked about in his autobiography, and this is really fascinating, how he came to understand he was the watchman. And I would have to say it's exactly the pattern I backed into because I wasn't looking for it. Now on page 36, he has a section, we talk about this, I believe, in our book on his life, New Consciousness of Mission. About this time, God impressed on my mind his real meaning of the prophecies in Ezekiel 33:1-19 and 3:17-21. The true significance of the entire book of Ezekiel had been revealed for some time, but now suddenly it took on immediate and specific and personal significance. I've known about the Ezekiel warning for a long time. I was taught about it from Mr. Armstrong. I gave the sermon about our job to issue it a year before I read that statement in the Beast book that I hadn't read for decades. I don't remember last time I had read Mr. Armstrong's book on that subject. So now skipping over to the bottom of page 37, he says, so now I saw Ezekiel was set a watchman to watch international conditions as well as God's prophecies, and when this invasion is preparing, and he's talking about in the context, and near, shortly prior to Christ coming to rule the world, the watchman is to warn the people who had migrated in Ezekiel's day to northwestern Europe and the British Isles, but Ezekiel never carried that warning. It was not for his time. He was used merely to write it. As a matter of fact, he issued his warning to Israel 127 years after they'd gone into captivity that they were going to go into captivity. So it was for a later time. We've all understood that. The realization flashed to my mind with terrific impact that in World War II, already then underway, America being then drawn closer to participation, that I could see this sword of war coming. I looked around. No one had ever sounded this warning. No one was then sounding it. I saw numerous prophecies showing how terribly God is going to punish North America and the British Commonwealth people for our apostasy from Him. I saw our sins, individually and nationally, fast increasing. The conviction came. If God opened doors for the mass proclamation of His gospel and of this warning, two different component parts of our work. Nationwide, I would walk through those doors and proclaim God's message faithfully as long as He gave me guidance, power, and the means. I had no illusions that I was chosen to be the modern Ezekiel to proclaim this message, and believe me, I didn't either, brethren. Now continuing, but I did know that no one was sounding this alarm. I did plainly see this sort of destruction and punishment coming. I knew the time was near. Perhaps with World War II well underway, it was even then upon us. We could not then foresee that God would grant another recess period in the series of world wars before the final round ended Armageddon. And I did see plainly that God said, if the watchman see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, that God would require the blood of the people, and now whole peoples at the watchman's hand. Now, how would you feel, brethren, if you discovered that, whether you're Mr. Armstrong or me? Would you just fly away with yourself and get a big head? Oh, goody, goody, I get to go tell 600 million people that over 200 million of them are going to die outright in war, another 200 million in famine and disease, and the other 200 million are going into the tribulation. Wow, what an exciting job. And that if I say, oh, I can't do that, their blood's on my head. Well, let me say, brethren, I see the sword coming. I don't have any choice. That was a stern warning to me, Mr. Armstrong continues. At least I was one of the watchmen who did see it coming. He thought at that time, God had already placed the broadcasting facilities of three radio stations at my disposal. The idea of my being used personally in reaching Britain and these other countries did not yet take sharp focus in my mind, but I did now, for the first time, begin to think actively and definitely about this work expanding to the entire United States. Now, that was back in the 40s. Mr. Armstrong had been at work for a long time. Now, of course, if no other person stepped in to fill the void, then there's the question of why. And if not me, who then? I had to go through that in my mind and wrestle with it for some years now. The splinters are in a mess. They can't watch themselves, brethren. A lot of them have fouled up the ranks of the ministry. They don't understand purposes, duties, roles, and responsibilities. Some later time, I'll cover all of that. That's a subject of a different sermon. There's no way that the watchman was going to come from one of the splinters. He certainly wasn't going to raise up Billy Graham to do it. I don't think the Pope's the watchman. I don't think Jerry Falwell's going to get it done, or Robert Schuller. Turn to Ezekiel 3 and verse 17. Let's start looking at some things. And I want you to think in terms of two points. Number one, what you are required to do, the blood that could be on your head once you understand this responsibility. And also, how I might look at these verses as they might apply to me, what I might be feeling. Ezekiel 3 and verse 17, Mr. Armstrong mentioned this verse. Son of man, I have made you a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. Do you understand what I just said? The watchman directly speaks with warning from God. Turn to chapter 33, what we call the watchman chapter. Verse 1, again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon the land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman, if when he sees the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet, warn the people, Then whosoever hears the sound of the trumpet, that's the hope that some will take warning. There was no warning system last Sunday morning. Scientists emailed around the world 20 minutes after those waves took off. And there were hours to have gotten people a half a mile back. Every mother pushing every baby carriage could have been in safety. If there had been watchmen in all the countries able to receive those emails, issue proclamations, get away, there's a wave coming unlike anything the world has ever seen. Hundreds of thousands would be alive today, and it would have been a non-event. There would have been, of course, a lot of destruction, but lives would have been saved. How important are watchmen? Believe me, the whole world is wrestling with this issue right now, because there's hundreds of thousands and potentially millions who could die or are displaced. It's going to traumatize the world for a long time because nobody read those emails sent 20 minutes after that strip of land from here past Kansas City jerked 100 feet up. Now people wish there had been some kind of, can I use the term, watchman system in place. There were watchmen, but nobody believed them. All right, the scientists are off the hook, aren't they? They issued the warning, and nobody took it seriously. Whosoever hears the sound of the trumpet and takes not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that takes warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. Just one person is enough. So you, O son of man, I have set you, this is highly specific, and yet, as Mr. Armstrong said, it couldn't apply to Ezekiel. He was a type of those who had warned the house of Israel, and that turns all through the book of Ezekiel, at the end of the age, the last generation that issued from Abraham's loins. Therefore you shall hear the word at my mouth, here it is again, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, if you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand. Do you think, brethren, it means anything to me if I have the Spirit of God and am close to God, whether people believe I have this office or not? If I know and have proven I have this office, and that there will be an ocean, a tsunami, if you will, of blood that smacks me, if I don't perform it, I can't worry about what people think, because people can't put me in the kingdom of God. People can't keep me out. Same is true of you. You have to fulfill your part in the body of Christ. I have to fulfill mine. You need to know your part in the body of Christ, your role. I have to know my part, my role in the body of Christ. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you've delivered your soul. How would you feel if you knew that was said directly to you, written 26 centuries ago, but said directly to you? You think it's arrogant that I would say that? Some will, for sure. Well, I've looked up the word watchman. What's it mean? Here's what it means. It's fascinating. It's a difficult to pronounce Hebrew word. I can pronounce it, but then I have to spell it, so I'll just tell you. Here's what the Hebrew word means. To lean forward. To peer into the distance. By implication, to observe. To await. To behold. To espy. To look up and wait for. To keep the watch. It's interesting. To lean forward. I mean, this is, you're into the job. To peer into the distance. There are people who looked out when that tsunami was coming. They saw the water washed a quarter to a half a mile out. Fish flopping all over. And little bitty children went running out. Never seen fish flopping all over. And the coral was exposed. And they charged out. Many of them, of course, never found. But this office peers into the distance. Now the word espy is in there. Behold, espy, look up and keep the watch and so forth. It means to catch sight of something distant, partially hidden or obscure. Very interesting. The watchman is supposed to espy, among other words chosen there, to catch sight of something distant, partially hidden or obscure, to glimpse. Now, I'm sure we all are just going to get a glimpse. Even the scientists who sent those emails had no idea of the devastation. They probably had some idea, but no full idea. Now, believe me, brethren, if I can use the term, I leaned forward and peered into whether or not I even held the office. You would too. Let's go back to the beginning of Ezekiel. It's fascinating. We're going to look at Ezekiel and Jeremiah. They were contemporaries. They lived pretty much at the same time. Actually, many sources will tell you that Jeremiah trained Ezekiel, and you'll find parallels in what they had to do. You'll find parallels in the way God chose them and their responsibility. It's fascinating. Now, let's go to chapter 2. Actually, we can pick it up in chapter 1. Now, it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives, very beginning of the book, by the river Kebar. That's a tributary of the Euphrates, so he was in modern Iraq. And the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Well, the rest of the chapter talks about angels and different things. A lot of people think it's about UFOs. It's not. Chapter 2. Heard a voice, the end of chapter 1. I heard a voice of one that spoke. Chapter 2. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand on your feet. Now stand up, in effect, stand up, square your shoulders. I'm going to speak to you. The Spirit entered into me when he spoke to me and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spoke to me. And he said unto me, Son of man. Now, you're reading this and you're me, or you're Mr. Armstrong, or you're whoever would fulfill this job. I send you. In effect, this is a sent job, if you want to use that term. I send you. By the way, the word send there can be translated a whole lot of different places in the Bible. It's all through the Bible. It's shalak. Whether God sends a prophet to warn of a sword coming, or later when you said he sends the sword, it's the exact same word. Or he sends an earthquake, sends a letter, this exact same word. There's no mystery there to the word. I send you. But it's God doing it. To the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send you unto them. Now remember, we already read that you warn them from me. So this is a highly specific responsibility. I send you to warn from me. And they, whether they will hear, whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall they know that there has been a prophet among them. No, I'm not a prophet, but I'm just trying to read the point so you can understand. Ezekiel was. Now let's look over here. He was told in chapter 3 to eat this roll. In other words, receive the prophecy. Like, eat it. You know, just take it in. Now in verse 3, and he said unto me, Son of man, cause your belly to eat, and fill your bowels with the roll that I give you. Then did I eat it, and he was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, Son of man, go, get you to the house of Israel, and speak my words unto them. Now you get into some specific things here. For you are not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. You won't need the gift of tongues, they speak your language. Not to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language whose words you cannot understand. There it is again. Surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. Even if they couldn't speak your language, they'd listen. So I've got to go to people, if you stop and think, or whoever's the watchman, has to go to people who speak his language and won't listen, knowing that if he went to other places where they didn't speak his language, they probably would. Why? Because he's dealing with stiff-necked people. Notice. But the house of Israel will not hear you, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint have I made your forehead. Now, brethren, I'm asking you, Would the man who is to do this, who's been told by God that he sent, warned them from me, and I've made your forehead as hard as flint, and you're going to bump foreheads with a lot of people, not know who he was? Well, what's the point of the message if he couldn't know at least as much as Ezekiel was told, for whom it did not truly apply? Do you understand? Whoever this man is, he has to know it. He can't contrive it. He can't invent it. He can't say, we'll all bow our heads and lay hands on himself. It's something that God does. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Lots of warnings there. How would you feel if you were told to do this? If you were Ezekiel, you're Mr. Armstrong, don't even put me in it for a moment. How would you feel? Well, he did it. He took off. The Spirit lifted me up. Verse 14, I went in the bitterness and the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me, and I came to the captivity. Those who were there had been taken a long time ago into Assyria, and there he was. And then you read again, verse 17, I've sent you as a watchman. Now you're here. You're on site. Warn them from me. I've sent you. There's no way out. There's not. Now, I'm giving you a choice, Ezekiel. If you'd like to do this, this is an opportunity for advancement for you. This is a chance for you to bump foreheads with a lot of people, to stand alone, to be persecuted, accused, attacked. But it's an opportunity for advancement. Now you can bow out. There was none of that's in there. It's not there. He was told, this is it, go. And then actually, God just picked him up and took him. Was there any doubt whatsoever in Ezekiel's mind that he fulfilled the role? The record of restoration tells me, as surely as Ezekiel knew it, that the spiritual leader of the church today, particularly when no one else is doing it, there are plenty of frauds, we'll talk about those in a minute, fulfills that office, and God expects him to do it. And you think what he had to do with a few captives comparatively in one place was the same as warning 600 million people alive during the time Christ compared to Noah's day and Sodom and Gomorrah? You got another thing coming, brethren. Would you not think I would go through these things in my mind and analyze and analyze? My wife will tell you I'm the most analytical person she ever knew. God would know. I mean, God picked me for this responsibility. He would know that when my mind finally fell on it, not because I was seeking to do it, but I could look back for several years and see I'd been doing it, that I would analyze it and turn it every which way but loose. I mean, analyze it to the nth degree to figure it out. The last thing I'm going to do is stand in a quandary now with the idea that I could face Christ knowing that either one of two options, both bad, are that I was presumptuous or cowardly. I'm not going to accept that. I'm going to know. So if the church is to stand behind me and to back me up, you have to know too. But it doesn't fall back on my salesmanship. It's Christ's responsibility to help you see that. Now, I'm going to turn to the book of Jeremiah in a moment. Maybe we could just turn over there right now, because that's kind of interesting. As a contemporary, actually, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel were all contemporaries. Jeremiah and Ezekiel were more similar in what they did. Daniel's different, of course, shorter. Jeremiah, 52 chapters. Ezekiel, 48. Of course, Isaiah, 66. Those are the major prophets. Isaiah, somewhat similar too, but earlier. And these men were contemporary. There's no question they would have known each other. Some question whether Jeremiah trained Ezekiel. I think it's probable he did, but you can't prove it, and it isn't really crucial either way. But let's understand some things. There is a modern term for one who has a bad message. He's called a Jeremiad. How many of you have ever heard the term, a Jeremiad? Believe me, the world has heard the term. Let me read to you the definition from Webster's Dictionary of a Jeremiad. It's Webster's Third New International Dictionary. Here's what it says. Now, first I'll read what it says about Jeremiah. Okay. Hebrew prophet known for his pessimism. Tells you how the world looked at him. He's just pessimistic. Wouldn't see him as Webster wasn't about to give him credit as reflecting what God said. Or it's a person who complains about the evil, decay, and disaster that he sees about him and who foresees and predicts a calamitous future. Now, that's Jeremiah. Now you look at the Jeremiad, and it is a lamenting and denunciatory complaint, a doleful story, a dolorous tirade against a civilization that values knowledge above wisdom. That's the definition of a Jeremiah. In other words, somebody who has bad news, a doomsdayer, a sundowner, a Jeremiad. All right, so you come to the book of Jeremiah. Now let's see what God says. We saw what men said. Let's see what God says. Okay. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, verse 1, chapter 1, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, and so forth, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, and so forth. Now, verse 4, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, now Jeremiah is a very young man. He may have been 17, 18, even 20 years old. We speculated variously. I've heard that, you know, that number as low as 17, but possibly 20. God says this, and it's fascinating. Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you. He was either a fetus or an embryo. Now look at this. I ordained you a prophet unto the nations. Only Christ, John the Baptist, and Jeremiah were ever selected from the womb. So says the Bible. I ordained you. Now, did God reach in and lay hands on a fetus or an embryo? What does it mean there? If you look in the margin, in my margin anyway, the word is gave. That word is found all through the Bible. It's just gave. It means to give something. I gave you to be a prophet. Hold your hand there for a moment and turn back to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and let's just read something. Now, this is the God of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, is speaking. And he says, I selected you when you were a fetus or an embryo, and I decided this is going to grow up to be a man or young man. I'm going to send him to the nations. And he ordained him in the womb. And that's what it says. So just take it for exactly what it says. Now, Ephesians 4. Ordained can mean gave. Ephesians 4 and verse 11, it says, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. These are responsibilities in the New Testament that Christ gives. That's speaking of Christ in the context there from verse 7. He gives some that office. So as the God of the Old Testament, it's not surprising then that this prophet named Jeremiah is told by Christ, I have given you to be a prophet. Bible is harmonious, Old Testament and New. So here he is, 17 to 20 years old, and he's being told now that this decision had been made before he was born. Verse 6, then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a child. Now, I would say he's at least under 20, because in the Old Testament, if you were 20, you counted as an adult. I doubt he would have said that. But so there was no doubt that God was doing the warning. He picked this young man who would have to rely on God. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for you shall go to all that I shall send you. And whatsoever I command you, you shall speak. Doesn't sound like there's any option here. Doesn't sound like it's a multiple question test. Check A, B, C, D. And of which, if they all had to do with this duty, probably Jeremiah would have checked none of the above. You see, but it's not there. Same as Ezekiel. If he was Ezekiel's mentor, you can understand, because here God told him, Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. That's an extraordinary picture here. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I've put my words in your mouth. Literally, here's this young man, and God reaches over. Christ, the God of the Old Testament, reaches over and touches him, and these words enter into his mouth. It wasn't an ordination service. That happened in the womb. He was given the job in the womb. By the way, long before he knew he had it, right? He had the job for years before he knew he had it. And now there came a point where it was time for the man to know he had it. The same is true of any other servant of God. He would find out after the fact. See, I have this day set you over nations and so forth. And you come on down. Verse 13, the word of the Lord came to me the second time saying, what see you? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. And the Lord said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. And I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. And they shall come and shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem and against all the walls thereof round about and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness who have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. You'll find that's a constant theme in Jeremiah, that they had turned to other gods, exactly as modern Israel today has turned to the Trinity God, false God, utterly false God. And before I thought about this, and I've been studying Jeremiah and Ezekiel, just going over and over and over it of recent weeks, and just seeing how many times God talks about that inspired me, because, you know, I wanted to expand our book on the Trinity, our booklet, into a full book of 125 to 50 pages. It'll be done this month. You'll all see it by February 1st. And really, in many ways, that is part of the Ezekiel warning. When you really understand how the nations of the world, it says in Jeremiah, who have false gods, never give them up for the true God, but his people had the true God, and they give them up for the false gods. You therefore, verse 17, because they gave me up for other gods, gird up your loins and arise. Now look at this, and speak unto them all that I command you. So he's warning from God. He's sent and warning from God. Be not dismayed at their faces. Look at this, lest I confound you before them. You go in there frightened. Here's this teenager going to the nations of the world, as it were. And God says, if you fear those I send you to warn, I'll just have you standing there babbling and mumbling right in front of them. I mean, talk about a catch-22. He's either going to be right straight in the crosshairs of those he warns, or if he doesn't, he's directly in God's crosshairs. It's exactly like the watchman, really, exactly the same. He either warns and bumps foreheads with people in 22 nations, speaking of the Israelitish nations, or he doesn't warn, and he's got an ocean of blood on his head. That wouldn't be a breath big enough for me or anyone else to swim all the way to the top of that much blood, a tsunami of blood, to get the next breath for whoever the man is who's supposed to warn 600 million Israelites. I know it's 584 million, but by the time the work is done, it's liable to be bigger because of the way things are growing, the size of the earth's population. There's no mystery here. The job was given to Jeremiah. If you look up the word give, it's exactly like you give anything else. It's like sand. There's no mystery in the word. It's just he gave it to him. The word gift comes from it, to give, to grant, to set, to make. Whether God gave Jesus, you look up in the New Testament the word give. Just like in the Old Testament, you'll find the exact same word for where God gave Christ to be over all things to the church is the same as you read in Hebrews, Abraham gave his tithes to God. Exact same word. I mean, it's the act of giving from one who has the power to give whatever he's giving to someone else. So it's a task that is given. It's not taken. I want to repeat, it is not a job that any man can take. And you know who's been given it? By the fruits. You don't have to wonder whether or not the job was given to me in the long run. I really, technically, don't have to wonder either. I just followed the same thing Mr. Armstrong did, and I'm glad I'm looking back after years and having done it and see that the fruits are there. I didn't take anything. My wife remembers the moment like it was probably yesterday when I was sitting in my office in August 2002 and saw that little single sentence there in the Beast booklet. She knows I didn't jump up and start charging through all Mr. Armstrong's literature to see what else he said about it. I just said, wow, look at that. And I think I remarked that Sabbath or a week or two later, whatever it might have been, I didn't rush out and prepare a sermon on it. I just made the comment, and it just slowly began to occur to me. And I can understand why God gave me the understanding now. We're at the point of major expansion. I wish I could tell you what's cooking, brethren. There's some things cooking you can't believe. I know about them, and I can hardly believe them. But you'll be hearing them, I think, soon enough. Back to Jeremiah 1, verse 18, "For behold, I've made you this day a defensed city." That's very encouraging to me. "And an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land." They can't get at you. "Against the kings of Judah and the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land, and they shall fight against you, yet they shall not prevail against you." Does that sound anything like some of the scriptures we read at the outset of the sermon? Armies chasing us? Hated of all nations? Vultures wheeling, diving, circling, buzzing us? But they can't prevail. But there comes a point, obviously, when the warning can't go on and need not go on because the time is up. And therefore, just as simultaneously, the world will hear no more from our mouth, we will be taken out in the nick of time, and the baton is handed to two men. And now they tell the rest of the world what's coming at the back end of the tribulation. I have often looked at it this way. The greatest ministry of conversions the world has ever seen was under Mr. Armstrong, no doubt about that. And a great warning, too. But this will be a greater warning. I don't have any doubt of that. We have technology he didn't have. We have means that were not available. Watch. If you say otherwise, you don't understand the love of God. God warns. He doesn't send an email and then nobody gets it. He warns. Do you think we won't do a greater work in terms of warning because of the sheer number of people that are out there? Plus, Mr. Armstrong didn't have to warn spiritual Israel. Then you're confused. You don't understand the love of God, how a fair, just, and loving God would never bring horrific consequences on a people without telling them it was coming and what they could do to avoid it. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is crucial we understand it. So the warning gets greater, and then the two witnesses will warn in a way that staggers the world with supernatural power. It will be even greater. So I won't say the greatest warning the world will ever see. I'll say has ever seen. But they don't convert anybody. We convert less in this work than Mr. Armstrong. There'll be some. We will, as I've often put it, we'll fill the empty seats. Less conversions, more warning. And the two witnesses will be no conversions and phenomenal warning. They can dry up the heavens for years at a time. And so forth. And they'll need that supernatural power. Because after the rest of the church in captivity, Laodicea is destroyed or they sell out, then the world turns its guns on two people who can breathe fire to protect themselves. Exhale fire until the very end, and then they die, and you know that story. That isn't what this sermon is about. That's a different phase. So the warning escalates as the stakes and the imminence go up, and the amount of people on earth to be warned goes up, and the time grows short, and I'll show you a fascinating verse later that you need to think about and understand in a way you probably never have, but the number of conversions goes down because there's nobody left God can call. He just looks across the earth, and it's like Noah's day. There's nobody can call anymore. So he says, well, let's close it down. It's just time. The sins have come to the full. It makes perfect sense when you understand it. And God's Spirit would lead us into all truth. Now, how important is Jeremiah's message? Okay, if you were me, how would this verse strike you? Turn to chapter 23 and verse 20. Chapter 23 and verse 20. "The anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed, until he have performed the thoughts of his heart." Now, if we had time, and we'll spot through later on, if we had time, we'd see all the things that God is going to perform. It's horrific. It's absolutely horrific. But here's the point. In the latter days, you shall consider it perfectly. These are the latter days. These are the last days. whether you call them last days or latter days, it's our time. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. There are some in the splinters, and there are others on earth who are claiming to be prophets. Do you not think, brethren, I would want to be very, very careful that I considered perfectly verse 20 so that I didn't fall into verse 21? I don't want to run when God has not sent me, nor do I want to stand still if he has, nor would anybody in my position. I never sought this. If people say I did, that's their problem. You are going to find you are part of something far bigger, more spectacular, with fireworks beyond anything you could have ever dreamed or that I could have ever dreamed. And I'm sure that it's even beyond what I have at this point. I'm sure I'll see more and more.
We'll take our break now.